Good morning, Renewal. It feels weird to be on this side of the fishbowl for once. I'm an intern at the church, which means I get to try. Oh, let me take this off. Which means I get to try different forms of ministry under the pastors, which has been really fun. Gotten to try some children's ministry, some youth ministry, college, and this, right? I get to preach on a Sunday. So thank you for letting me do this, playing along with me as I try it out. It's really helpful for me as I'm, you know, part of why I'm doing this is because I want to explore a possible pastoral call to ministry over my life. So this is really helpful for me. So I really appreciate you guys receiving this for me. So a little introduction for, you know, who I am in case you don't know me. I'm married to Emily. We've been coming for about 3 years to Renewal. We got married about 3 years ago, moved about a block away this way, 48th Street between Baltimore and Cedar, so we're really close. And the first week we came here, we just felt really welcomed. I remember there's a couple that invited us over for dinner that week, right? They just met us and they invited us over for dinner. We just felt loved and accepted and seen. And I think as we've been here over the years, we've felt that that has been, by and large, our experience here. We felt loved, cared for, known. We feel like we've been through a lot of life here. One thing that's kind of marked the last 3 years was some hardships. One was about a year and a half ago, Emily and I experienced a miscarriage, which is hard, right? It's weird grieving a child that you've never met before. It's hard to know how do we grieve through this. And yet, especially in our community group, we felt like we could be honest. We didn't have to hide anything. We could be ourselves. And through the comfort, the care that we received, we really felt the Lord was with us, grieving with us in that. And that was a really powerful experience. Not only that, we've also had lots of good things happen, one being we're expecting in March. And so a lot of people were praying for us in that. And so not just in the sorrows, but even in the joys, we felt like we have experienced God's presence, his love for us, his kindness towards us through you. So thank you for being a great church. We love it here. And yeah, I don't know what the Lord has for us, of course, but it would just be an honor and privilege to raise our family in this church and be the old folks in this church one day. So, well, I don't know if that'll happen, but it would be an honor. It'd be a privilege. So, well, let's get started. We just wrapped up the Advent season here at Renewal. So we're going to go to a new series, but not quite yet. We're going to do that in a couple weeks. And so until then, we're going to do a couple one-off sermons. And so this will be that first one. And we'll be meditating on this famous vine and branches metaphor that Jesus preached in John 15 with a view to seeing what God says about life change, what God says about how to be a Christian and grow in the Christian life. And this is, I think, an interesting topic for me for multiple reasons, but one is that I think we live in a society here in the States that seems to highly value individual progress. It seems that everywhere I look, I see people trying to progress in some way or form in their life, right? Socioeconomic class, we want to move up, we want to get more money. We want to move up the leadership ladder in our company or in our business. We want to be better parents. We want to lose weight, or if you're like me and you're just a bag of bones, you want to gain weight. If you want to improve your mental health, I mean, in a good way, mental health awareness has just skyrocketed in the last 10 years. People are always trying to find ways to improve their mental health. Education, people are always, you know, it seems to me people are going back to school like crazy, getting more degrees. And even if you're not going for a formal degree, companies like MasterClass have, you know, seen a lot of success, people just learning new skills, trying new hobbies, especially in the pandemic, right? Everyone's trying to bake sourdough bread. I don't know why, but it seems to be a thing everyone's doing. And so we live in a society that loves progress, and that's a good thing, right? And while that's true year-round, I think this time of year we have a heightened sense of that because New Year's is right around the corner, right? The tradition here that we have of making New Year's resolutions, and rarely we follow up on it, actually, you know, it becomes a habit. Rarely does that happen. New Year's resolutions are great, of course, but it is funny and sad how most of them only last a few weeks. The classic way I see this is gym memberships skyrocket in January, you know, all the, you know, gyms are filled. And then in February, it just dies down to December levels. No one goes back. It's funny, I have friends that go to the gym and they tell me about this every year this happens. So, and if you're like me, you don't even do resolutions anymore because you just know yourself that you're actually not going to change. So you're like, why bother? Whether or not you make New Year's resolutions, I want to take advantage of this time of the year to really think about this. How do we change? How do we grow? And how do we make this change stick, right? How do we not just create new habits, but how do we change inwardly? How do we make our hearts change? How do we become more Christ-like for real? We're not just doing more stuff, but we're really changing on the inside. So I'll open with this question. When it comes to real inner life change, do you know how? Do you know how to do it? Do you have workable answers to questions like this? How do I actually become more kind? How do I grow in humility? How do I learn to love prayer? How do I find motivation to actually like reading the scriptures every day? How do I become more patient towards my spouse and my kids? How do I become less of a gossiper? How do I love people of other cultures better that are different than mine? Do you know the answer to this question? How do I change? Do you know what needs to happen to experience real growth? Do you know what you need to do so that people will look at you in 5 years and say, yeah, you're different. I remember when you were impatient and you're not that way anymore. Why is that? How do we grow so that non-Christians see our lives and they wonder what's happened? And they want to know. I believe that John 15 gives us the resources not just to know an intellectual answer of how do we change, but we'll actually be able to grow and practice, in practice, to be more like Christ and to experience joy in that. And so that's my hope and prayer for this morning, that God would encounter us in his word. He'd help us to experience real life change, even this morning. So let me pray real quick. Father, as we come to your word, would you meet us by your spirit? Pray that you would illumine us, illumine our hearts so that we can understand your word in a new way, that we'd see your goodness in a new way, and that we would experience real change, real growth. Lord, it can be tiring to year after year try to get better and the habits don't seem to stick and we just start wondering if we're just stuck where we are, that there's no hope for change. But I pray, Lord, that you would shatter that belief in us, that we would see that you can change us and that we would experience a little bit of that today. Pray this in your name. Amen. So here's where we're going today. We're going to have 2 points. So the first being the fruit of the branch. The second is the sap of the vine. So number one, the fruit of the branch, and two, the sap of the vine. Before we get to the first point, I want to give you some context to understand John 15. And I think it's really important for interpreting these questions. What is the fruit? What is the sap? So chapter 15 is right in the middle of chapters 13 through 17, which is a literary unit in John, where Jesus is in the upper room preaching or teaching the disciples, and it's the night before his crucifixion. And so these are, in a sense, his last words, right? We give people's last words a lot of weight because they think about, hey, this is an important time. This is the last thing I'm going to say. Now, of course, these weren't Jesus' actual last words, but this was probably his last real significant time with the disciples before the crucifixion. And so, this isn't just another Bible study with Jesus. This isn't just another general Christian truth that he's teaching. Jesus is preparing the disciples. He's training them for what they're about to go through, the shock of seeing their teacher, their Savior, be killed, be crucified. He's preparing them for their ministry that they're going to carry out after he physically leaves them, after he ascends to heaven. So, again, this is not just a general life lesson for all Christians. This is a very specific time for his disciples. And it has something to say to us, of course, today, but I think that's an important piece of context. So, that's some context literarily in John, but I want to give some context for the metaphor that Jesus uses, this agricultural metaphor with the vine. So we see right off the bat, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And we, it says it down in verse 4 or 5, that we are the branches, right? And so I'm not familiar with vine dressing or vineyards. If it helps you think about a tree, like an apple tree, that helps me a little bit. So if that helps, do that. But essentially, what we find is that we are the branches. We are to bear fruit. The Father is overlooking our lives, and we are to be attached to Christ as the vine, and we are to bear fruit. That's our main purpose. That's the Father's goal for us in our lives, is to bear fruit. Now, we have to ask this question, what is the fruit? What is he actually talking about? Well, to give you some broader biblical context, the idea of fruitfulness, bearing fruit, it's not a new concept at this point in redemptive history. And in the disciples' own lives, it's not a new concept. Jesus has taught about fruitfulness before. One of the ways, if we remember, in Mark 11, Jesus goes into the temple. He overturns the money changers that are selling animals in the temple. And you get the sense that he's a little bit angry, right? But then he goes out to a fig tree, and he tells the disciples that essentially Israel is like this fig tree that does not bear any fruit. And so in this story, we get the sense that fruit is Israel's, or lack of fruit there, I should say, is Israel's failure for the Gentiles to come in and see the glory of God, right? He says to the money changers that the Gentiles are meant to see the temple as a house of prayer for all the nations. And they weren't doing, they weren't allowing that to happen. And so fruit is external in a sense. It's God's mission in the world, bearing fruit. It's external, right? It's God's mission to the world. In the context of the disciples, right, their fruit bearing after Jesus ascends to heaven would be the building of churches, the preaching of the gospel, seeing people come to faith, seeing their churches that they plant lasting and persevering. This is what fruit bearing is. It's the results of ministry. But that's not all. I don't think that's everything that Jesus is saying. Because elsewhere in Scripture, fruit is also an internal reality. It's personal character. It's holiness. One way I see this is Psalm 1, right? The righteous man who is like a tree that bears fruit in and out of season, right? What is fruit in this case? Fruit in Psalm 1 is, well, one of the things is that he meditates on the law day and night, which isn't just an intellectual exercise of meditating on the law. It's a holistic obedience to the law. The law is sunken into this man's heart, into his bones. So he obeys the law. He loves the Lord. He loves the law that he has given. It's an inward reality, this fruit. Another place, famous place, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. This is character. This is life change, right? So it's both external results and internal life change. That's what the fruit is that I think Jesus is talking about here in John 15. It's both God's ministry in the world through us and God's ministry in us to make us more holy. And so the two, when you really think about it, are inextricably linked, this external fruit and internal fruit. On the one hand, while God can use anybody to further his mission, we know that he desires to use Christ-like people. And when you think about the people that have made an impact in your life, who've helped you become a holier person, the people that have brought you to faith, most likely they were Christ-like people, right? Those who are internally transformed, God uses to bring about his mission. On the other hand, we know that the more that we personally join in God's mission to the world, we become more Christ-like in the process. The more we share the gospel, the more we grow to appreciate it more. When we give generously to support missionaries who are on the front lines of God's mission, we grow in our generosity. We become more joyful to give of our finances. So the two are really inseparable, the internal and the external. And I think Jesus, in John 15, means both in this metaphor. Fruit is both God's ministry through us and God's ministry in us. So this leads to another question. How do I produce fruit? right? How do I see fruit in my own personal life? How do I grow in character? And how do I see ministry results in my life? How do I see success when I share the gospel with friends and family? Well, let's think about the metaphor. What does a branch need to do to produce fruit? Here's what a branch does not have to do. I'll give you an example of what a branch does not have to do. A branch doesn't have to push harder or try harder to produce fruit. Let's say you have a friend who enjoys gardening, right? Let's say they plant an apple tree in their backyard, and they're showing you around, they're telling you all the things that they've had to do to cultivate this tree, and they point out to you, you know, some branches you see bear a lot of fruit, and then there are some other branches that they bear fruit, but not as much, or, you know, the apples are smaller, they're not as good. And so you ask your friend, well, why is that? Why are there the branches that don't bear as much fruit? What's wrong with them? How ridiculous would it be if they said, well, you know, I think they just need to suck it up a little bit and try a little harder, you know? They just need to push a little bit. And so actually I've, you know, made a whip, and every day I'll come out and try to whip these branches, hopefully wake them up and just kind of scare them into producing more fruit, right? It's kind of ridiculous, nor would I want to spend any more time with that friend probably after that. But we get the sense how ridiculous that would be to view a branch this way. That's obviously not the reason why they're not bearing fruit. And yet, while obvious in the agricultural world, Christians far too commonly believe that this is how the Christian life works. Far too common, Christians just think that bearing fruit is a matter of trying harder, sucking it up, pulling them up by their bootstraps, as my pastor would always say growing up. Many Christians think that it is sheer willpower, sheer discipline, that will make the decisive difference in their growth. So they think things like, I need to serve more, I need to pray more, I need to read my Bible, I need to study it more, study it harder, I need to serve my community more, share my faith more, I need to do more. Not that these things are bad, and in maybe some of our lives here, we actually do need to do some of those things more, but that's not what is going to make the difference in bearing fruit. Why do we believe this? Why do so many Christians believe this, if it's so obviously not true? Well, I think for many people, it comes from a heart of insecurity, fear, and really a heart that feels like it needs to justify itself as a branch in God's tree, so to speak. A sort of insecurity that believes, you know, God sort of accepts me, but not fully, not permanently, because I haven't really proved myself yet. I haven't proved that his decision to save me was a good decision. Sure, I'm in God's family, but I'm certainly not his favorite child. Sometimes I feel like I'm the problem child in God's family. Yeah, he says he loves me, but I'm afraid in reality he just can't really stand me. Like, he saved me and everything, but does he regret it? He feels like he does sometimes. He loves me in a sense, but he's got his arms crossed and tapping his foot when he looks at me until I get my act together. Yeah, I've been led into God's family, but I've been at this Christian thing for a while, and I just get the sense that God expects more of me, and I look around and I see other Christians doing much better than I am, and I just get the sense that, yeah, he's disappointed. I better whip myself back up into shape so that I can prove to God that I belong here. Do you think things like this? Are you ever motivated in this way to live the Christian life? Do you feel like you're in this in-between state where God sort of accepts you, but not really, until you push harder? I am very grateful for Charles Spurgeon's writings, and, excuse me, one of the things that I think I've been most impacted by in his ministry was he would constantly say this over and over again. He would say, Jesus did not come to save hard workers. He didn't come to save self-starters, self-motivators. He came to save sinners. He came to save people who've screwed up their lives and are at an end of themselves, so that God's mercy and grace will be seen and lavished on them. Right? We know that God works in this way, that he does not expect us to bear our own fruit by ourselves. in verses 4 and 5, we see that Jesus, in the metaphor, acknowledges that fruit branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless they abide in the vine. And apart from abiding in the vine, remaining, they can do nothing. God knows that apart from him, you can't do anything. You can't bear your own fruit. Trying harder is not going to do anything. He knows this. Do you live in the assurance that you don't need to white-knuckle the Christian life to be accepted and loved fully? Do you experience rest in your life, knowing that his atoning work is sufficient, not just to get into God's kingdom, but to grow and to be a beloved child in it as well? Now you can ask, well, how can I be sure of this, right? How can I know that this is how really God feels about me? He's really delighted in me, because it doesn't feel like he should be. And this is the gospel. This is what we cling to so closely as Christians, that Jesus came as a human. We just celebrated this at Christmas. He came to live a perfectly righteous life and yet suffer the fate of us, the people who deserve judgment. He gave us his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he views us as if we've done everything right in our lives. When God looks at you, he sees perfection, righteousness. Obviously, there's a sense, right, in which he knows that you sin. He knows you struggle. But there's a very real sense in which who you are is you are perfectly righteous in Christ. That's why he delights in you. He's given you his perfect righteousness. Right? If I walk around like this knowing that I have the righteousness of Christ, that this is how God looks at me, I don't need to try harder just to get this. I already have this acceptance. Now, if you don't live in this assurance, if you don't live in this freedom of the gospel, here's what will happen. You'll become bitter. You'll become bitter at God, and you'll become bitter at people. You'll become bitter at God because, you know, you'll be trying really hard. You'll be doing all these things. You'll be serving at church. All this, you know, you'll have a laundry list of things that you've done. And you'll still see things in your life that you don't like. You'll still find ways that you're not blessed by God. You'll see struggles as you try to grow and get rid of sin. And you'll think, God, what's going on here? Like, look at all that I'm doing for you. Don't I deserve your blessing? And so you'll become bitter. You think that God is holding out on you. And not only that, but you'll become bitter at other people because you'll see God blessing other people. You'll see people receiving love, praise, and they don't do nearly as much as you do. They're an unjust recipient of God's blessing, and so you'll become bitter at them. It's a sad reality, but there are far too many bitter Christians in this world because they don't live in the assurance that they are fully accepted in Christ. Branches don't simply bear fruit by pushing harder. It just doesn't work. A branch needs to soak up the sap of the vine. That's what makes the difference, soaking up the sap. So this is our second point. What is the sap of the vine? What do I need to soak up to experience real growth and fruit? And in reality, we've already been talking about it, but I see it in two spots in John 15. The first I see in verses 2 and 3, right? Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. I want to say a quick thing here just for clarity. I believe that what's going on here is that the branches that don't bear fruit are simply people that are associated with the church, with God's covenant community, but they're not true believers, right? So they don't bear any fruit. The people who are Christians, who are growing, bearing some fruit, but they're not totally fruitful, those are us, right? Those are real Christians who have true faith. So Jesus says the way that people like this bear more fruit is he prunes them. And so pruning in this world and in agriculture is when you cut off little small parts of fruitful branches, but maybe these small parts that the vine dresser cuts off are not bearing a lot of fruit, or maybe they're not bearing any fruit, so he cuts those branches off. That's what pruning is. And it may sound like it hurts the tree or the vine, but in reality, it's allowing the sap to flow to the parts of the branch that are bearing good fruit so that they will bear even more fruit, more luscious fruit. I don't know, big fruit. That's what pruning is, right? So Jesus says, if you're going to bear more fruit, the Father will prune you. Now look at verse 3. says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. When I first read this, I'm like, what does this have to do with it? What does clean have to do with anything? But in the Greek, the root word for clean is the same root word for prune. So we could essentially translate this as, you are already pruned because of the word that I've spoken to you. It's the same word. So for the disciples, what Jesus is saying is, I've spoken my word to you. You are ready to grow. You are ready to produce fruit. The words I've spoken to you have prepared you. So we see, verses 2 and 3, the word of Christ is what helps bear fruit. I see it also in verse, was it 7, I think. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So you catch that? He just changed it up a little bit. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll bear fruit. It's the word of Christ that is the sap of the vine, I believe. And yes, so what does this word of Christ mean? Yes, it is Jesus' words that he's taught to the disciples in his whole ministry. But I think in a more specific way, he's talking about the overall message that he came to preach, which is the gospel. And we see this in the apostles' teachings in the rest of the New Testament. One example is in Romans 10:17. Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the gospel. And so Jesus is saying, you are pruned by my word. You're pruned by the gospel. The gospel is what makes you grow. The sap of the vine is this gospel. Tim Keller, who's a former pastor in New York City, said it this way about the Christian life. The way to progress as a Christian is continually to repent in the same way that we became Christians at the first, by the vivid depiction and redepiction of Christ's saving work for us and the abandoning of self-trusting efforts to complete ourselves. We must go back again and again to the gospel of Christ crucified so that our hearts are more deeply gripped by the reality of what he did and who we are in him. Now, this may seem a little underwhelming or maybe even too easy, right? You mean I've got to just keep believing the thing that I did when I first became a Christian? That's it? Most Christians, that I've encountered at least, maybe at the beginning of their Christian life, they believe that, yeah, they get in by the gospel, but the way they grow is they've got to apply biblical truth. They've got to apply principles, theology, to different areas of life. And those are good things. But that's actually not how growth, the decisive part of growth, happens. Christians think, yes, that we need to apply biblical principles to our life, but really it's about applying that gospel truth to every area of our life. So let me give a practical example of this. Many people at some point in their lives, including myself, have experienced anger, uncontrollable anger at some point, you know, for different reasons. Maybe you're experiencing some conflict at work. You have coworkers who are gossiping about you behind your back, insulting you. And so you feel anger. You feel angry at these people. But here's what I'm going to suggest. Anger is at root the result of not living in line with the gospel. It means that though we've began with Jesus as Savior, something else has taken the place of Savior as a functional Savior instead of Jesus in your life. Instead of believing that Christ is your hope and goodness, you've instead decided to look to something else as your hope, some other way to make you feel good and complete. In other words, instead of soaking up the sap of the gospel, you've learned to suck up some other sap, some other form of life. Maybe it's just your general reputation at work. Maybe you feel like you need people to like you. And so when people insult you, it enrages you. Or maybe it's comfort, right? You just want to experience peace at work. When people talk about you behind your back, you feel uncomfortable. Or maybe it's something like financial security. Maybe when people talk about you at work and they insult you, you feel like, maybe I'm not going to get the promotion because the boss is going to hear all these bad things about me. And actually, that threatens my financial security because I want to move up in this company. I want to get a bigger salary, right? Maybe it's financial security underneath that anger. But there's some other sap. There's some other source of life underneath it. So instead of just trying harder to love people or not to be angry or to forgive, just forcing yourself to do it, pushing harder, Instead, when we encounter these moments of anger, we ought to ask ourselves this: what is it that I think that I need so much? What is being withheld from me or taken away from me that I feel like will complete me? That I have to have this to be a person of worth? Whatever it is, what we have to do is, just like we did when we became a Christian at the first, repent and find your only justification, your only source of worth in Christ's finished work on the cross. So that when someone insults you, you don't have to respond in anger, because you know what? Even if you don't get the promotion, even if work is uncomfortable, even if people don't like you, you know what? Jesus was actually the object of a lot of insults. He was the object of a lot of hatred, a lot of scorn. He did not have security on the cross. And why did he do? He did that for me. And if Jesus loves me that much, I'm a complete person. I don't need people to like me. I don't need the promotion. I have everything I need. If I have the love of Christ, I am complete. I can be joyful. I can be happy. The sap of the vine is the gospel. It's that gospel that we came to respond to at the first, and it's the same gospel we cling to our whole lives. So how do we respond practically to this passage? I have a few considerations. I'm sure you can come up with many more, but here's a few to start. First, whenever you are aware of a sin pattern of your life, right, just like we talked about, take time to reflect. Like, take some time to slow down. Think about, what is it? What am I trying to do to justify myself? What am I doing to try to prove myself? Be a person of worth instead of trusting Christ's finished work. What sap am I drinking that is not the gospel? I think we could, honestly, a lot of us could just grow a lot more in our Christian lives if we were just more self-reflective, if we just took some time to apply the scriptures to our lives, figure out, what are some of the ways that I'm not believing the gospel? I think we do, a lot of good would be done by some more self-reflection. So that's the one suggestion. Second, one of the ways that we encounter the gospel is through the scriptures, through God's word, right? So if you don't already have a good habit in place of being in God's word consistently, I challenge you, make a New Year's resolution to do this. Have a consistent time in the word. And it doesn't have to be, you know, the traditional quiet time where you, first thing in the morning, you wake up, you do 15 minutes or 30 minutes in the word. It doesn't have to do that. If you're not a morning person, do it at night. Or do it in the afternoon. Do it at your lunch break. If you're not a reader, like if you don't read very well, listen to the scriptures. You can get the Bible on audiobook. If you get bogged down in a lot of the Old Testament cultural stuff that you don't get, there's lots of great resources for you to look up. One of them that I found very helpful is the Bible Project. They have lots of videos that just give really good context for a lot of the stuff that I don't understand. So the important point isn't to do what everyone else is doing in their habits of reading scripture. The important thing is to expose yourself to the gospel that is in this book. So it's not even about doing the action, right? I don't want us to walk away thinking we need to read the Bible and then in that way God will love us more, then we'll bear fruit just because we're doing the action, right? Of course, we have to be disciplined. We have to do things. We have to make resolutions. But the point of reading the scriptures is to expose our hearts to the love of Christ. That's why we read the scriptures. That's why we love the scriptures here. So my second challenge is, yeah, if you don't have this habit in your life, make a New Year's resolution and be creative with it. Third, we talked about external fruit as well as internal, right? So third suggestion, make a New Year's resolution to maybe be involved in God's mission in the world. Maybe you haven't really thought about giving to a missionary financially, or you don't really share your faith that much. Whatever it is, think about it. What way does God want me to participate in God's mission? So maybe you'll make a resolution to be more intentional with non-Christians in your neighborhood, to invite them over, or at least outside in COVID times, making them coffee, right? Making them dinner, hosting them more, asking them spiritual questions. Maybe becoming a prayer partner or a financial partner for a missionary in church. Do something, pick something. How can I bear fruit in the external sense. All right. So I'm sure you can come with more suggestions, more applications, but those are my three. So as I close, I wanted to share one more observation about this passage that I think just really illustrates the gospel in a way that really made this come alive for me. So if you look at verse 1, notice that Jesus doesn't just call himself a vine. He doesn't say, I am a vine and you are branches. What does he say? He says, I am the true vine. What does he mean by that? What makes him the true vine? There's some very important Old Testament context that I think the disciples would have picked up on when he said this, because they knew the scriptures really well, right? So I'm going to read Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. I'll see if you can pick up what's going on. You can turn there if you want, but yeah, you feel free to just listen. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 says this. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. In the Old Testament, Israel was a vine. It was talked about as a vine, meant to produce fruit, meant to be righteous, right? We see this in verse 7. God looked for justice, looked for righteousness, but behold, there's only bloodshed and distress. So what does Jesus mean here in John 15? He is the true vine. Israel was meant to be the vine that bore fruit, but Jesus came to be the true vine, to be the true representative of God's people. And Jesus was the one where Israel failed. Jesus lived a perfectly just and righteous life. He produced the fruit that the vine was supposed to. And yet, he was counted as a worthless vine. To use the language of Isaiah 5, Jesus, even though he was perfectly just and righteous, he was consumed. He was broken down. He was trampled over. He was laid waste on the cross. Why? Because he wanted to graft you in. This is the good God that we serve. God is not a God who demands that you try hard to bear fruit. In fact, he's the one that bears the fruit, right? He is the true vine, bore the fruit so that you could, as a gift, bear fruit as you draw life from him. Real change, friends, does not come from trying harder. It does not come from just doing more stuff at church. Change comes from drinking in the love of Christ and the gospel. When you really internalize this, when you taste the goodness of Jesus, you'll produce fruit. You'll experience natural desires to change. You'll be more patient with people because you realize how patient God is with you. You'll be more kind to people because you'll experience God's gentleness and his kindness with you. You'll be humble, able to be overlooked, able to see all your friends be more successful than you because you'll see that Jesus took scorn and insult without speaking up so that he could give you life. And if you've got that, who cares how successful you are in this life? You don't need it. You'll be confident in the love of Christ when the word of Christ remains in you and you will bear fruit. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you bore fruit on our behalf. We thank you that you're not a distant God that just stays up isolated from us, demanding that we figure it out, do what you want. No, you're a God that left your throne. You left your comfort. You did the dirty work for us. You're a kind and generous God. I pray, Lord, that this gospel, that this love that we now have, Lord, it would sink into our bones.
I pray that you would help us to encounter your word, that it would just be a rich in our times in the new year, that we would just see the love that you have for us, and that we would be able to let go of all the other sources of life that we may so easily cling to. Pray that you would help us to abide, to remain in you, to remain in your love. Lord, I pray that this year people would come up to us and they'd notice change. They'd notice ways that we've grown for your glory. Lord, I pray that this church would be marked by people who bear fruit in and out of season. Pray that the community here in Philadelphia would notice renewal, that they notice something is going on here, that people would be curious, that they'd want to know you. Lord, all for your glory, all that more people can come to know you. We pray that by your Spirit, you would allow us to do this, you allow this to happen. We need you. We can't do it on our own. Help us to cling to you, Lord. We pray this all in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Addison, for preaching, opening God's holy word to us, preaching the truth of the gospel. As we close our time before our final song, I'm just going to lead us as we like to do here at Renewal. We always like to just leave a moment for prayerful reflection and meditation and responding to the Lord in prayer based on what we just heard. And I was just thinking one of the, in the Hebrew, the word meditate can be understood to describe murmuring, muttering, kind of repeating. Certainly part of meditation, right, as you kind of turn things over. But there's also a way to use the word meditate, and kind of the imagery depicted as that of an animal, a lion, gnawing on a bone. And that's another great way to understand what meditation is just to suck everything you can out of it. And so having heard God's holy word this morning, let me invite us to bow and just take a moment as we heard such a timely word, to meditate, to turn these truths over, to gnaw on these truths, as it were. At this timely season, as we enter on the cusp of a new year, would you consider the very things that were shared this morning? Do you find yourself struggling, striving harder, but out of an insecurity of the love of God over you? And our hope and prayer, of course, is that you would know the security that is found in the work of Christ, that he worked hard for you on your behalf. It's his work that secures your standing with the Father, not your own. And even if you are in the security of his love, perhaps we can consider again as we enter this new year, maybe even as you think about resolutions, perhaps for some of us, it's overestimating. We need to be cautious about overestimating our own ability, striving in our own strength. And for others of us, perhaps we need to be cautioned to underestimate God's ability. You don't even make resolutions. You don't even try thinking, what's the point? I'll fail. Of course we will in our own strength, but not in his, as we draw from his sap. And so perhaps even as you have these godly ambitions, hopes, desires, some of the very good things our brother shared with us as he closed regarding growth, personal growth, growth in mission, let's bring these things to the Lord. And even as it says in that passage, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. As you reflect back God's own heart and desires for you, of course he's going to help you. Of course, he's going to provide and strengthen you in those ways. So I'll give us a few moments to just turn to him as we end our time.
confident in Christ's love for you and confident in his ability and promise to make you fruitful, let's rise and give him praise as we sing this closing song together.